We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
In times of prayer, how comfortable you are perhaps approaching him and asking him and talking to him about anything and everything. Or in the day of judgment, how comfortable will you be coming into his presence? Or in your death, how comfortable are you about meeting him? See, some people are very conscious of their own sinfulness, very conscious of God's standards of holiness and righteousness and truth, and they know that they don't deserve God's favour, and so therefore they shrink back from actually meeting with him. They're filled with regrets or with shame, or sometimes it's just a sense of they couldn't be so hypocritical as to approach him because of what they've done. And they marvel at the crass insensitivity of people who can say that they're assured of eternal life. For they're not ever so sure, nor are they sure, can they understand how anybody could be sure of having eternal life. And on the other hand, there are some people who are basically overconfident. These people minimise God's standards and do not worry about their own failings. They're sure God will be pleased to see them because, after all, they're fairly pleased to see themselves. You see it in Crocodile Dundee, don't you? If you remember that Jesus hung around with fishermen, and Crocodile Dundee was a fisherman, and Jesus had mates, and Crocodile Dundee is one of his mates, and so he's sure that Jesus will be his mate when he gets there. It is a massive overconfidence without any slight concern about his own sinfulness or failings, or the standards of holiness and righteousness and purity that go with God. Now, the epistle we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks and will for the next couple of weeks, God willing, is 1 John. And 1 John is written to a specific historical situation. But the only place you can find out about 1 John is in 1 John. We have no information and evidence about 1 John outside of this epistle. So if you want to understand the historical situation and circumstance, you've got to be the detective. You've got to look at the evidence that is available to you in this epistle and nowhere else, and work out from within this epistle where it was written to, why it was written, what was the situation to which it was written. That is, those of you who have got study Bibles or different kinds of publications like that, at the beginning of 1 John will give you a little section saying this was written by, to whom, under certain circumstances, etc. But they have made up all that information from within 1 John, or it's wrong, one or the other. It's usually right, it's usually made up from within 1 John, but it's not as if they've got some other secret source of information available to them. It's just they've studied it carefully to try and work out what can be said from within this epistle. Now, we can know something of the specific situation through this internal evidence if we look at the letter and the situation like last week. So chapter 2, verse 19, "Dear children, this is the last hour," verse 18, "as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But they're going showed that none of them belong to us." There's some kind of split has taken place. Some people have left as a result of the Antichrist's arriving. The arrival of the Antichrist in 2:18 has therefore led to a denial of Christ in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, and a denial of fellowship. So in chapter 2, 22, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." So these Antichrists have come denying the Son And some have gone out from the church as a result of this. Or over in chapter 4, verse 1-3, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." So the spirit of Antichrist comes into the prophets who teach falsehood about Jesus and lead people astray. And some have been led astray within the congregation or congregations that John is writing to here in this epistle, denying the Christ. But that's not surprising, because the denial of the Christ is also a denial of fellowship. This is how we know that they didn't belong to us, because they left us. For if they'd truly been of us, they would have stayed with us. Well, come back to chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Chapter 2, verses 9. So far we're just going backwards, aren't we? We'll get there. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother is in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walk around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded him." You remember the first of our studies, when we looked at the second half of chapter 1 in particular, and through to chapter 2, verse 11, light and darkness are put in contrast. And light has to do with openness of fellowship, has to do with the coming new age which has brought us into love with one another. Whereas darkness has to be under the judgment of God. And now these people have gone out from us. They have left us. But it seems that the arrival of the Antichrist has also got to do with a strange view of sin. So in chapter 3, verse 7. We've hit the right chapter there. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Do not be led astray." You don't write that unless there is some possibility that is going to happen. And what is the possibility? They're going to be led astray about sin and righteousness. So it seems that the Antichrist is concerned not only with denial of Jesus and not only with a breaking of fellowship between God's people, but also with a strange view of the place of sin in the Christian community. Now, it's not quite clear what the Antichrist were teaching about sin. Maybe they were teaching sin didn't matter. Maybe they were teaching that you could be a kind of superior Christian who would be perfect and without sin. We don't know. But it gives rise to responses from John that, taken out of this context, out of this specific historical context, sound extraordinary. So, for example, chapter 3, verse 6. "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Who then could be a Christian? For which of us has stopped sinning?" Or verse 9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. Who is there that has ceased all sin? No one." Well, then it sounds from verse 9 that no one has been born of God. Verses 6 and verse 9 of chapter 3 of 1 John have caused considerable heartache to the sensitive consciences of Christian people down the centuries. But it's the context that we need to pay attention to. Absolute sinlessness is not what is in mind, because remember back chapter 1 verse 8? "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Or again in verse 10, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. His word has no place in us." Or 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ the righteous." You see, 2:1 assumes that Christians can sin, doesn't it? He doesn't want them to sin. He's writing so that they won't sin, but it assumes that they can sin. And if they do, they have a way of being put right with the Father. And indeed, to say that we do not sin, have not sinned, why, that is to call God a liar or to be lying ourselves. So from within 1 John, verse 6 and verse 9 of chapter 3 can't mean that Christians are sinless. The emphasis of the verb, which the NIV has rightly brought out, is of continuity. No one who lives in him, verse 6 of chapter 3, keeps on sinning. Or again, verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. It's the going on. And what is this sin that we're speaking of? You see, what it is saying is that the sin and the Christian are incompatible. But what is it that we're talking about? Let me show you the incompatibility and you'll start to see. The Moonies were a group who were quite common on this campus in the 80s. They're still around. Mr. Moon, he's been imprisoned, I think, for tax evasion in America and other things like that, but it was quite a movement. There was also a movement here in the 70s called the Children of God, or the Family of Love. They came back into prominence year before, when the Youth and Community Services people went and took all their children out of their commune, and because they claimed that the children were being sexually abused, and then according to the courts, found out they weren't being sexually abused at all, and so now we're all going to have to pay out a lot of money for compensation for the government's kidnapping of their children. But both those movements, when they were here in the 70s and the 80s, believed and taught their disciples that it was right to tell lies for the sake of their cause. It's a common practice amongst things that are called cults, that it is perfectly all right to tell a lie for the sake of the cause. Indeed, with the Children of God, the Family of Love, it was all right to actually commit adultery and fornication for the sake of the cause. And indeed, the Children of God at one stage had the practice of sending young women out to be prostitutes in order to seduce men into their cause. And that was a perfectly all right thing, because it was all for the cause. Now, there is something fundamentally different, isn't there, between Christians who happen to sin and Christians, so-called, as they claim they were themselves, Christians who teach that sin is all right and go about practicing it, even in the name of God. There's a difference between those two things. And it is the latter that John is writing about. The open, flagrant acceptance of sin. Christians can't have that. Cannot be involved in that. We are opposed to sin. You see, John is writing to a situation where people are in confusion and doubt over their own standing before God, caused by a group of antichrists coming amongst them who deny the Christ, who split the church, and have strange views, the details of which we don't know, but strange views about sin. Dear children, verse 7, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. It's a strange thing to have to tell people, isn't it? But yet in the light of groups like the Moonies and the Children of God and a whole range of others that I won't go into because that's enough to give me difficulty with the defamation courts, in the light of these many groups that are around, I don't have any doubt that there were people in the ancient world also who were telling us that evil was good and that good was evil. In reply to this situation, John writes of the two families of humanity and their respective attitudes to sin and to sticking together. For John's friends have been born of God's love. Chapter 2, verse 29 speaks of that, 3 to 3, 1. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Out of God's love, they have been born again. God's seed has been so planted in them as to remain in them, the second half of verse 9. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue in sin because God's seed remains in them. That's why they cannot go on sinning, because He's been born of God. They've been so born of God with God's seed in them that they have become the very children of God themselves. Now, this is not just what their future state will be in heaven. This is what they are now, and he emphasises it very strongly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. How great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know it is that they do not know him. Or down in verse 2 of it too. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. Not just that we will become the children of God, we are now the children of God. Or again down verse 10 says the same kind of thing. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. It is now, though, you can determine which is which. And this is not the natural state of everybody, because the world doesn't recognise the children of God, verse 1b. Some people are actually, verse 10, the children of the devil. In fact, everybody is either a child of God or a child of the devil. Everybody is. And therefore there are two families of humanity, and they are in opposition to each other. Verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Quite extraordinary statements, really. But the world is made up of children of the devil who hate, who murder, and children of God who love and who live. However, it's made more complicated by the fact that it is not yet clear what we will be like. You see, go into a baby ward in the average maternity hospital and look at all the babies there. They all look like Winston Churchill without cigars. But there is, as you examine more carefully, a certain family likeness. Although it's a funny business, family likeness, because everybody seems to see the side of the family they come from in the baby. They rarely see the other side of the family in the baby, but they can see something of the family likeness. But you couldn't, from that baby in the cot, sit down and draw a picture of the adult, what it would look like in the end. And yet, when you get the photos of babies and you compare them with adults, you look at them and say, yes, I can see those eyes are the eyes that turned into those eyes. You can see something of the double chin in their old age redeveloping, the same kind of look. It is an extraordinary thing how we are the same and the similarity can be seen, but yet you couldn't guess what it's going to be like. That is, now we are the children of God or the children of the devil. And what you are, you can be sure of. Mind you, you can get it wrong, you can be overconfident. But if you look honestly and carefully, you can see what we are. You can see the family likeness, but you've got to know what to look for. You've got to be able to work out what we will be like. And as you look around in the family, the final stage is not clear. But ultimately, chapter 3, verse 2, we know that what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We hope to be changed to be like Christ. Because we hope to change to be like Christ, we look forward to that and continue to grow in the purity of Christ. And as we grow, we will become more like him. The family likeness will become clearer. But now, how do we know what it is? Well, there are three things in it in this chapter. Firstly, doing right. Secondly, loving one another. And thirdly, our hearts at rest, which we'll need to come back to. Firstly, doing right. See, here is the sign of family likeness. That is, sin as opposed to righteousness. Now we must start where John does by defining what we mean by sin. You see it there in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now if you sin, you will break the law. But sin is not breaking the law. It's not law breaking. Sin is something far worse than law breaking. Sin is lawlessness. Please pay attention to the difference between being lawless and being a breaker of the law. The two are not the same. One is but a symptom of the other. And we emphasise, quite wrongly, the individual acts of wrongdoing rather than the fundamental cause of all wrongdoing, our rebellion against God, our rejection of God's law, our becoming outlaws. Not everyone who breaks the law is an outlaw. But everyone who is an outlaw will break the law. They're different things. Some time ago, I don't know what's happened to this man. I'd love somebody to tell me later on. They can fill me in the details. But some years ago, there was a very honorary cussed man in Western Australia who set himself up in the Hutt River province. Prince Leonard. He's still around, is he? Still operating as the Hutt River province? I like it, really. I've always thought this man had a bit of pizzazz. He had a farm big enough to be self-existing and self-subsisting, so he just got sick of paying taxes to Canberra and sick of being under government regulations from Perth, and so he just set up his own farm as an independent country. He established his own flag. He started printing his own stamps and selling them all around the world to stamp collectors. He wrote off to the United Nations and asked to be recognised. He formally declared himself as independent from Australia and from Western Australia and declared himself as the Prince, Prince Leonard of the Hutt River Province. I like him. It's got a lot going for it, hasn't it, really, you think about it? I mean, what is the difference between that and England marching in here and planting the Union Jack a couple of years ago and declaring it as part of Britain? I mean, it's the same kind of action, isn't it? Who gives people rights to do these things? And now, that man is an outlaw. He might be completely moral, upright, a man of integrity and all that, but he's an outlaw. He is placing himself outside of the law of Australia. He is saying, rubbish, forget it, I don't want to have anything to do. You are not my government. I rule my country. You rule the rest of the country that surrounds my country, but I rule my country. And you have no say over me and what I do. He is the classic outlaw. The bushranger. A bushranger is not a bushranger because he kills somebody. A bushranger is a bushranger because he rejects the government totally. He places himself outside the government. Now, most frequently outlaws do wrong things. It's rare for outlaws to actually set up a moral government somewhere else. Prince Leonard is a lovely kind of exception to the case. But usually the people who become outlaws are the people who are the bushrangers, who are the outlaws, so to speak. So the wrongdoing comes out of our rebellion. But that's what we've all done with God. We've all chosen to say we don't want God as our government. We want to run our own life our own way. Now, all the actions we do that are opposed to God are an expression of our rejection of God. That's what they are. But they are the symptoms of the fundamental disease. The disease is the rejection of God. The particular telling of a lie, cheating on your tax return, lying to the Ausstudy people, stealing some computer programs, the particular examples are just the symptoms of the fact that we're not going to do it God's way, we're going to do it our own way. That's our choice, you see. It's our rebellion. It's placing ourselves outside the law. Let me try it on another illustration to you, because it's very important to understand the nature of sin if we're going to understand this passage, let alone the rest of the Bible and ourselves. Take marriage. In being married, I promise to be loving. Being loving is fundamental to being a husband. Now, I may fail to love, but I'm still married. One day, sometime, occasionally, I may just get up and not feel loving towards my wife. That doesn't mean I've ceased to be married. It just means I'm a lousy husband. It doesn't mean I'm unmarried. On the other hand, you may suddenly wake up one day and feel loving towards somebody. That doesn't make you married. The symptom, one way or another, doesn't actually declare the relationship that you've got going. An outlaw, sin, is lawlessness. It's placing yourself beyond the law, outside the law, in rebellion against the law. And that will usually manifest itself in breaking the law. But ultimately, the lawless person won't care that they have broken the law. Whereas the person under the law will be concerned that they have broken the law. Two people may be doing exactly the same action. One won't give a bumper about it, won't care about it. The other will feel the guilt of having done the wrong thing. Because he doesn't see himself as being outside or offending God matters to him. Sin is lawlessness, and sin is of the devil, verses 7 and 8. Sinfulness is what has always been his activity. And whenever we break the law, well, we're doing the devil's work. If we're of the family of the devil, we will continue and persist in law breaking because we are lawless. We hear that God wants us not to steal. The tax dodgers are just too attractive. We hear that God wants us to be generous, but we like to keep things for ourselves. We hear that God doesn't want us to commit adultery, but the opportunity was just overwhelming. You see, those who are lawless will go on sinning. They'll go on breaking the law. But Jesus came to take away our sins. Jesus had no sin in him, and chapter 3, verse 16, laid down his life for us. He paid the penalty. And in paying the penalty for sin, he overcame his enemy and our enemy. Chapter 3, verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. His whole aim and purpose and function in coming was to destroy the devil's work, which is sin, which is lawlessness, by paying the penalty for us. Jesus is implacably opposed to rebellion against God. He is the Son of God who came to do the will of God. You can't be more law-abiding than coming to do the will of him who sent you. It is the exact reverse of the devil, who is always in rebellion against God. Jesus was always in submission to God. And so anyone committed to Jesus must also be implacably opposed to sin. That is what is being meant in 3:6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. If you think sin is all right for a Christian, then you don't know the first thing about Christianity. If you think you can go on living outside the law without paying any attention to God's values, then you've obviously got nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to destroy that very sin that you think is of no consequence. And dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Or down in verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue sin because God's seed remains. If you've got God's seed remaining in you, and you are one of the people of Christ, then you'll be deadly opposed to sinfulness in all its manifestations. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Because notice verse 3 talks about you going on being purified. If you were perfect already, you wouldn't need to go on being purified, would you? He's not saying a Christian will never sin any more than a married man will never be unloving. Married men sometimes are unloving. But if they are married and committed to their marriage, they will seek to repent of their unloving attitude and to change their unloving attitude. And that's what will keep them married, won't it? Having failed today has got nothing to do with what I do tonight or tomorrow or this afternoon. Whereas, of course, those who aren't don't care whether they love or not. Now, Christians, here's where the nitty-gritty comes to us, doesn't it? If you're not doing the right thing, or if you know that you're doing the wrong thing, you must change your ways now. Whatever it is, You know, God knows. Maybe someone else you do it with knows. But Christ came to destroy evil. And if you're a Christian, you will seek to change your ways. You will not just go on saying, oh, well, you know, it doesn't matter. It does matter. And you know it matters if you're Christian. And if you know it matters, it's because God is at work in you, reminding you that it matters. And you need to pay attention to that reminder in your conscience and do something about it now. If you're the devil's son, you won't worry too much about it. So it's not really very important. I mean, sleeping around, it's natural. Getting drunk from time to time, well, everybody does. You see, the devil's children, even when they think this is not a right thing, still think, well, it doesn't matter. Or when prompted by conscience a little bit, will say, yeah, I should do something about that, maybe tomorrow. Turn over a new leaf the day after next week when I've been to that other party. Well, the second sign of which family you're in is loving the other members of the family, loving one another. Again, we start with the definition, this time of love. Verse 16, what is love? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. Jesus laying down his life for us, the innocent for the guilty, accepting the wrath of God in our place, giving himself totally and unconditionally to others, even others who are unworthy, that is what love is about. It's not just romantic attraction. It's self-giving. Self-giving to the unworthy. Now, love is as inconsistent for the devil as sin is for Christ. The devil practices hate and murder, like Cain, who killed his brother. See, Christ dies so that you may live. Cain kills so that he may live. He takes the life of his brother. Christ gives his own life for his brothers. It's the exact reverse. Murder, hate, love, and giving of life. And we should never therefore be surprised that the world hates us. It hated our master enough to kill him. And hatred is of the nature of this world. People get getting surprised by this. I'm not sure why. It's only a matter of looking into the world. Why are there always wars and rumours of wars? I mean, the First World War was the war to end all wars. But it didn't, did it? I can never remember a year in my life when there hasn't been a major international war taking place somewhere. Fortunately for us, not Australia, but somewhere. And no sooner do we seem to actually solve one problem that somewhere else it comes along. Now, why are people surprised in domestic violence? Saddened, shocked, horrified, but surprised? Never. It's the way people are. Why are people surprised that a third of marriages end in divorce? It's over a third now, it's nearly 40% end in divorce. Why are people surprised? It doesn't surprise me. That people can't get on with people is what you'd expect in a world that is controlled by the evil one. What is surprising is that 60% of the marriages don't end in divorce. Now that is surprising. Of course, many of them are unhappy. They just choose not to divorce. It's too expensive. Love is fundamental to the work of Jesus. He demonstrated what he means by this word, because he laid down his life. That part of the basic message of Christianity is also caught up for us in the beginning of the gospel, where we're taught, John 13:35, to love one another. As I love you, so you ought to love one another. Love and the Christian really go together. If you belong to Christ, you are committed to loving. See, this is the command of chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. This is the sign of the life in Christ in verse 14. Verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because
We love our brothers. That's the sign. That's how you can see it. But the love that we are talking about is, verse 16b, laying down our lives for our brothers. And we don't just do it in principle, we do it in action and in truth. So if anyone has material possessions, verse 17, sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love in words or in tongue, but with action and in truth. See, it's not just that I lay down my life for you in front of the bus that's just about to roll over you. It's that I lay down my life for you bit by bit, inch by inch, moment by moment, as I give my time to you, as I give my affection to you, as I give my food to you, or as I give my clothes to you, as I remember your birthday, or as I care to I care to contact you when you're sick. As inch by inch we lay down our lives for each other, as we give of ourselves to each other. Now, in our congregational life, as we're getting underway for the year, let me remind you, this is why our growth groups are so important. Because it's easy to love mankind in principle, en masse. It's much harder to love the person sitting next to you, especially if you look around at the moment. That's a much harder task. And to actually turn up when it's inconvenient to you, to turn up and to remember to be there for their sake when you don't feel like you need to go and you don't feel like it, to turn up for their sake and to remember them, to pray for each other, to listen to each other, to care for each other, to teach each other, that is love in action. That's why we don't just have our Friday night gathering as one gathering, because in Friday night gatherings, well, you can be relatively anonymous, can't you? I hope not too anonymous. Don't forget, that's why we have tea and coffee afterwards, and we like people to stay around and talk with each other. That's why we go away for weekends together and so on. But the growth groups are particularly places where you can demonstrate your love for one another by caring for each other. You see, anonymous Christianity is a phony Christianity. Fellowshipless Christianity is a phony Christianity. Loving only the lovely people is a phony Christianity. Theoretical love is a phony Christianity. It's got to be in word and deed and action, not just word alone. But at this point, we are radically different to the non-Christian world. Radically, radically different. Here's a little book on existentialism, which has a very interesting analysis of Sartre on the subject in being and nothingness, on the subject of love and meaninglessness. If you want to have a little sleep, this is the moment. Right? If you're having a mind wander, this is a good mind wander moment, right? But just for those of you who know about meaninglessness and existentialism or ever going to find out about that kind of thing, etc. The trouble with telling people that is they then say, oh, I must listen to this bit. But, you know, I'll tell you when I finished, and if this is harder to understand than me, don't be surprised. He's writing of the atheist, right, Sartre, and pointing out that from Sartre's atheistic viewpoint, love is hate. Love is a nonsense. The aim of love is merely to appropriate the freedom of the other, to make oneself the object of the lover's will. The lover wishes to capture a consciousness. The picture of love as an unselfish giving of oneself is denounced as a myth. Sartre apparently does not believe in that truly giving of oneself is even possible. To give is to appropriate by destruction, while utilising this destruction to enslave the other, is how he puts it. Humans are completely egoistic, completely self-centred. We love only to enslave our lover. We give only to destroy the recipient of the gift. This is a profound description of love in a meaningless world. Each person, knowing deep down that they are really nothing, desperately seek to attain some kind of status in the eyes of others. In such diverse phenomena as racism and keeping up with the Joneses, each one is engaged in a struggle to extract from other people recognition that he or she is a somebody. The more a woman feels she really is nobody, the more she craves this esteem in the eyes of others. And even her unselfish acts are really designed to prove that she is better than other, more egotistical souls. In love, This attempt to make oneself something at the expense of others is most insidious. In the atheist world, a world without meaning, where a human being is nothing, love can be nothing else but this desire to degrade the other person. Love cannot be genuine giving, sharing, and communion if humans possess nothing of value to give or to share. If Jane cannot stand herself, she will certainly not reverence her lover. She will strive pitifully to extract from her lover recognition, a proof that she is somebody. The tragedy is that this recognition can be achieved only through enslavement. Insofar as I can ensure that you exist only for me, that your every word and deed is for my benefit, I'm redeemed. But if I'm successful, I'm robbing my lover of whatever value she possesses. I'll try and put it in my words, for those of you who have tried to bear with that. If the whole world is an accident, then I am an accident. If I am an accident and the whole world is an accident, then there is no meaning in anything. There is no value in anything. Therefore, there's no meaning or value in me. I'm just an accident. That's all I am. And seeing I have no meaning and value in myself, I try and get other people to give me meaning and value. And so I try and capture your love, your affection, your approval, your recognition, because as you give it to me, so I start to feel worthwhile. So the reason I love is so as to capture your approval, your affection. And in the capturing of it, I enslave you. So I look like I'm doing things for you, but I'm only doing things for you so as to gain from you approval. In other words, Sartre says Christian love is really an impossibility. I would never do things just for the sake of you. I only ever do things for the sake of you so that you will give me approval. The world does not understand love like Christians understand love. Because our Lord Jesus Christ gained no approval by his death from us. That's not what it was about. He died for the unlovely, for the unworthy, in our place, as a substitute, for no other reason than he wanted to give himself for us. And that knowledge, which is more than just knowledge, because if we're born of the Spirit of God, it actually becomes part of us, changes us. So that instead of living the way Sartre does, always seeking the approval of the people that we're supposed to be loving, we now start to love whether people approve of us or not. It is this giving of the self to the other person which is dramatically and radically different to anything that the world actually produces. But there's a third aspect, that is the hearts at rest. It's as we give ourselves to our brothers, our hearts are set at rest. For we know this work is the work of the Spirit of God, because it is not natural. See, God knows better than our own hearts, which keep condemning us. He sees the forgiveness that is in Christ, and those in Christ then love their brothers. And so loving our brothers is God's sign to us to set our hearts at rest. It's important for those of us who have got tender consciences about our sins and who feel the accusations of the evil ones that we couldn't be good enough for God, which of course is always true. We are never good enough for God. But in Christ we are, because he has paid the penalty for us. And God knows better than our hearts. Because if our hearts do not condemn us, it is because we obey God's commands. And what are God's commands? There are two of them set out for us in verses 22 and 23, 24. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and we receive him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he's commanded us. It all goes round and round in 1 John. The character, it just goes round and round and round. That if you believe in Christ, you're forgiven your sins, you love one another, You won't have anything to do with sin because you believe in Christ, because you've been born of God, because you love one another. It just goes round and round and round. Fundamentally, the Christian is the one who believes in the name of God's one and only Son, the exact reverse of the Antichrist. Fundamentally, believing in Jesus means that we will be changed people, and you will see this change in the way in which we love one another, just as Jesus loved us. Well, now, do you want to ask questions or comments about what I'm saying before I come to the last two points, which family and living in God's family? Yes. As I started off, it's about approaching God. How can we approach God? We approach him in two ways, really, in prayer and in judgment. And if we are in relationship with God, then we can go to him as our Father and ask of him, because that's what you do to fathers. Because of your love, your approach, you go and ask him. And if you're in a loving relationship with your father, you can ask anything, however preposterous it is, because you love your father. And because he loves you, and he's not put off by the fact that you come and ask him for things. Now, if it is not in your best interest, your father will say, no, you can't have it. Or, if your father is not the world's richest man, he will often say, no, I can't give that to you, I can't afford it. But what if you approach God? Well, you will receive anything. God can give you anything. And you say, well, this is marvellous, isn't it? Here is a great promise for anything. So, what are we going to pray for? Oh, we've had our prayer time already, haven't we? Well, next week, what are we going to pray for? Hands up those who'd like a Rolls Royce. Hands up those who would like to have their degrees already without having to do any more study. Hands up those... We can make up a really good prayer list here, get the overhead down, and we'll really start writing up the things that we want. That right? Now, how much does that sound like being the children of God? That sounds like being the children of the evil one, doesn't it? Who are so greedy as to want the most expensive car in the world, who are so lazy that they want their degrees without any education and study, who are so... That doesn't sound like... I mean, if you're the children of God, then what kinds of things are you going to ask for? Please, God, help me to murder my mother-in-law. No. That is the child of the devil. Please, God, help me to love my mother-in-law. Now, that is a greater miracle for some people to ask for. Not for me. My mother-in-law, who listens to tapes, is a wonderful lady. No, my friends, you see, that sounds like the prayer of the child of God, doesn't it? And that is the kind of thing that God would only too gladly give us. So it actually affects what... And God will give us those things that we ask for because we are his children. And because we're his children, we believe in his Son and we love one another. And all our prayers will be affected by that. That's why we will pray things like the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, see, my concerns are about him and his glory and his kingdom. Forgive us our sins as we forgive one another, because I'm concerned about loving one another. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The kinds of prayers that the children of God pray are the kinds of prayers the Son of God taught the children of God to pray, and we will always receive those things. Now, some people think, well, that's a bit of a cop-out. You know, it's an easy promise to make if that's what it means. And I'm saying, no. To get you to love your neighbour is not an easy cop-out. That would be a great miracle. That is a great miracle. There's no cop-out from God in that regard. Extraordinary things are being asked for. But it must be that way, friends, mustn't it? Because it cannot be that God is promising to give us the prayers of the devil. Can't be that. Yep, on the aisle.
What about asking for your parents to be saved?
What about asking your parents to be saved? Well, it's in 1 John chapter 5, actually. But... what it's saying is there is that if you see your brother sin, pray for them that they'll be forgiven and they will be forgiven. It's not talking about the sin that leads to death, which is the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no promise that God will forgive that. Now, that's not to say that God will not forgive it. It's just saying you've got no promise that he will forgive it. So God's plan is not... God's plan does not involve the salvation of everybody. Therefore, you cannot pray for the salvation of everybody in God's name, seeing that is not his plan. I do not know whether his plan includes the salvation of my parents. Therefore, I cannot pray for that, assuming that I will get it. But it may involve the salvation of my parents, and therefore I'll pray for it regularly, in the hope that it involves that. But I have no promise, so therefore I cannot claim it. Keep praying for him, brother. Keep praying. Yep. The brothers, I take it, is a way of talking of Christians, fellow Christians, throughout 1 John. Sorry? I don't think it's saying that. I think it's for your Christian brothers. Should you lay down your life for non-Christians as well? Yes, why not? But, you see, Galatians 6 verse 10 is one of the best verses on this. Inasmuch as you are able, do good to all people, especially the household of faith. A very valuable little phrase. You say, inasmuch as you're able, in other words, you don't have to do what you're not able to do. When I look at the starving of the world, my bank account, what can I do? I can't solve all the problems of the world. So I mustn't get myself guilty about the fact that I can't solve all the problems of the world. It's inasmuch as you're able to do. Do good to all people. All people are deserving of the good to which you do. But there is a priority to it, especially the household of faith. That if I've only got time to save one, then I don't have to spend the time trying to work out which one. Right? 1 Timothy 5 would teach me my own relatives. Galatians 6 would teach me the Christian brethren. Although if it's on a ship going down, I most likely would save the non-Christian on the grounds that you guys are going to be saved already. So don't go on a ship with me. Yep. The world we live in is a very complicated one, and people are very complicated, and especially a world heavily influenced by the Creator and by the Christian gospel. So that people, humans, still retain something of their image of God. And people who have grown up in a Christian culture still retain some of the Christian values. Such that when I say that everyone is a child of the devil or the child of God, it's a little hard to believe, isn't it? Because you look around and they say, well, they're very nice people. You know, I mean, where are the horns? Where's the tail? Kind of, who's holding their pitchforks for them? It just seems... But yet... That is because we are still living in this confused world, so that you cannot look around and say, these are the Christians. Look, there's one, the fourth row, there's one, the sixth row, yes, the fourth row, 12th from the left. You can pick them. Right? It's saying up here in 3:2, you are one now, but you can't be seen for one yet. But deep down, the difference will be there. And you can start to see the family differences in the attitude towards sin and righteousness and the attitude toward love and hate. And you will start to see the differences. Let me try a very nasty illustration, which is fairly dangerous. Why is it that the abortion industry is so successful? Why is it? Well, there's very little doubt, medically, that abortion involves taking human life. It's taking life. It's killing life. The fetus is alive, and then after the abortion, it's dead. I don't know what you think killing means, but when something that was alive is now dead as a result of what you did, I presume that's killing. And it's not animal, it's not vegetable, it's human tissue that you have just killed. And it is not the mother, it is not part of the mother, it is immunologically distinct from the mother. It is some other human life than the mother. It is genetically distinct from the mother. And it's not a scrap of tissue. That is a very crude way of discussing it. The early formation of the fetal life is just one of the phenomenal, absolute wonders of the universe. So what is it that has led our society to be willing to have thousands and thousands and thousands of fetuses killed every year? What is it? It's got to do with the fact that people at certain stages in their lives find pregnancy inconvenient. Oh, I know that there are arguments about the hard cases, the pregnancies as a result of rape. One in 100,000 is a pregnancy involved rape. That's not the issue. Most of the pregnancies that are terminated got nothing to do with that. Or the other hard case issues that people will argue, the vast majority of it, it is just sheer inconvenience. I don't want to have a baby at this point in my life. We didn't take enough protection with our birth control methods, and now we're pregnant. And one girl said to me, you know, I'm halfway through my degree. I want to finish my degree. I don't want to being an unmarried mother at this stage in my life. Another woman said to me, I've been training to get to the Olympics for the last 5 years. It's just inconvenient for me at this point in my training program. Another girl said to me, this is the third time and I'm only 16. My parents say I'm not to have children yet. I mean, guys, every case I've met up, and I've met up with many cases over the years, it's always just got to do with sheer inconvenience. This other living being that is human within me is inconvenient to me and to my life and what I want to do with myself and my fulfilment now. And so what I will do with another human being that is inconvenient to me is kill it. And that is not done once or twice in a lifetime of this. That is done thousands of times in our community, year in, year out. So that there is a whole industry of people who are making themselves, through their technology and their wonderful gifts of intelligence, fabulously wealthy by aborting fetuses daily in their clinics at the taxpayer's expense. Why is it that people murder? Because they are of the devil. And they don't look at it. As you walk down the street, you can't see, oh, that's a woman who would have murdered her baby. That's the one who would have got rid of a fetus. That's the one who... You can't pick them. As I look around the room now, I can't pick which ones of you are the ones. That's the beauty of our human cover-up, isn't it? But don't sit there judgmentally of the other person. For what is astonishing is how freely all of us turn to those kinds of resorts to get rid of inconvenient people. It's not just that there are one or two people somewhere who are like this. Everybody is like this. That's the thing that we can't seem to grasp hold of. That people will be nice to us when it's convenient, but when it's not convenient, they will not be nice to us. I saw in the paper this week. Slight shift. More trivial. Got to be more trivial than abortion. There's hardly anything more disastrous than that. In the paper this week, $10 to $15 million a year is being lost by the State Railway Authority by people who are buying concession tickets from the automatic machines rather than buying the full fare ones. $10 to $15 million. Now, we all know that there are two corrupt people in New South Wales, and they are going up every day buying concession tickets by the thousands so as to rob the... How can it be that you lose $10 to $15 million worth? Simple, isn't it? Everybody in the community who has a chance of ripping off the system will rip off the system. It's not just one or two people. It's thousands and thousands of...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.